I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark chapter 15. We will read the first 20 verses together. Mark 15. This is the Word of God. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner when the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do, then, with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. In a recent article, Jonathan Chaplin begins by telling the story of what took place on November 8, 1987, in the town of Inniskillen, Northern Ireland. Maybe some of you might even remember. On that day, a bomb was planted by an organization known as the Provisional IRA, and it exploded on a Remembrance Day Sunday service, killing 11 people and injuring 63. One of the people who died was a young woman named Marie Wilson, a 20-year-old nursing student. Her father, Gordon, was buried next to her under 6 feet of rubble and was holding her hand as she slipped away into death. He was later rescued. Gordon was a devout Christian, and he told a reporter when he was released, that "I have no desire for revenge or retaliation," he said as he lay in the hospital. "Killing the people who killed my daughter will not bring her back. So I forgive the bombers, and I leave everything to God, and I believe someday I will see my daughter again." Now, alongside many of the messages, Chaplin writes, he received messages of appreciation, but also messages that were rather critical. they claimed that his, quote, loving offer of forgiveness muted the siren call of justice and diminished the worth of the victims, end quote. I suspect that when most of us hear a story like that, we too have varying degrees of admiration for this father who within hours of his son, his daughter's death, expresses forgiveness, but also a sense of offense that the perpetrators might not be brought to justice. After all, they are criminals, and in their desire to make a point or to influence change in Northern Ireland, they stole the life of a 20-year-old woman along with 10 other people. We too perhaps find ourselves torn between a sense of admiration and a sense of being offended. Criminals deserve to be punished. Barabbas, of course, was a criminal, and all four of the Gospels record this incident of Barabbas being released by Pilate during the trial of Jesus. The Gospel writer John describes him as a robber, a thief. The Gospel writer Matthew, a notorious prisoner. Mark and Luke both describe him as one who participated in the insurrection. It seems that each of the Gospel writers want us, the audience, to be very aware of an exchange that took place on the day of our Lord Jesus' crucifixion. One man dies, and another man is set free. And it's that particular part of the story this morning that I want to focus on with us in our time together. One man dies, and another man is set free. As we think of the man condemned to die, we see even in the story that's read, in the words of Pilate, who we know from the historian Josephus was a treacherous man. We know from Josephus that Pilate was one who was always looking for his own gain and thought very little of killing anyone who would prevent him from the rule that he was entrusted with over Judea. Pilate was a treacherous man, writes Josephus. But we have this sense in this account that even Pilate sensed that Jesus was an innocent man, or at least not worthy of the kind of heinous criminal torture and execution that was requested of him. Even Pilate sensed that this person who was described as King of the Jews had no group around him that would support or bolster his kingship in any way. He stood alone. Mark already said, as Dave took us through the story immediately before this, that the witnesses who had presented things against Jesus often conflicted with each other. In fact, their testimonies, Mark would suggest, made little sense. Even Pilate sees the innocence of this man. In fact, Mark's description of this scene for his audience, his first audience and us today, is intended so that we find it hard to miss the allusions to a writing that was written centuries prior to this one in Isaiah. Isaiah, the prophet, said that the servant king who would come and work on behalf of God's people was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Mark, you see, goes to great lengths to ensure that we know this man who is the servant king whose coming was foretold centuries earlier by the prophet Isaiah, this man who a Roman centurion a little bit later on this particular day would describe as the Son of God. Mark goes to great length so that we will know and be ensured that this man, the Son of the Father, as we hear him being described at his baptism, this man who was willing to lay down his own life, completely submitting himself to the will of the Father, indeed this man, a perfect man, one in whom no guilt was found, this man is willing to submit to the cruelest form of execution reserved for the most heinous of criminals. This indeed is the true Son of the Father, who submits himself completely to the Father's will. One man dies, but another man is set free. His name, Barabbas. His name, Barabbas, already sets up a striking contrast. Barabbas literally means Son of the Father. But this Son of the Father, this Barabbas, this son is an imposter kind of son. This is a pseudo kind of son. We can't help but wonder if Mark is not inviting us to think more deeply about this Barabbas, this Son of the Father. Because throughout the Old Testament, humanity itself, the human race, has been described as sons of God, the firstborn of the Father. Indeed, the human race has received the title Son of the Father. And this pseudo-son, this imposter son is set free. I suspect that for many of us, we have some difficulty seeing ourselves in the place of Barabbas. Many of us have some difficulty seeing ourselves as criminals. When we think of ourselves as sinners, and perhaps even for some, that word brings up some offense. When we see ourselves as sinners, we often have this understanding of ourselves as people who simply make poor choices. We make mistakes. We miss the mark at times. But we don't like thinking about ourselves as criminals. I learned about 2.5 years ago, when I first began having some Bible studies with some of the first Chinese scholars that were here. Many of you will know Professor Ho and Ji and Lucy and Chen. It was when we first began studying together that I learned that the Chinese word that translates the Greek word sinner is actually criminal. Criminal. And our Chinese friends admitted to stumbling over that word because they didn't consider themselves criminals. People who make mistakes or poor choices, okay, but criminals we find offensive. And yet, I think as we listen again to the story of the Scriptures, we see that in a very real sense, humanity can be summed up as criminals. From the very beginning, if I might just briefly retell the story of the Bible, briefly. From the very beginning, we read that God created the heavens and the earth, and as a kind of climactic work of creation, he created humankind, male and female in his image. And we read, he did one thing that he did for no other living creature. He breathed his breath into the nostrils of the first human beings and gave them life. Indeed, in the scriptures, true life is only found in union with God. True life is only found in relationship with God. Any kind of life that is apart from relationship with God, the Bible actually says, is death. Human beings were designed, all human beings were designed to live in relationship, in union with God, for that is life. And whenever humanity, even God's own people, experience the reality of punishment or death, it is because they have cut themselves off from relationship with God. Even some of the most offensive texts in the Bible, you know, the passages in the scripture where the people of Canaan, the people who inhabited that land before God's people came in, even in those passages in scripture, when we read God commanding that they be punished, that they be wiped out, when you understand humanity, sinful humanity, as revolutionaries, as insurrectionists, as thieves, robbers, when you understand them as people who have chosen for themselves the path of death, even the punishment of God upon them is not a punishment that comes out of the heart of a God who gets some twisted pleasure from pouring out punishment on people. What those people are receiving from God is simply something that they have chosen for themselves. They have chosen the path of death by cutting themselves off from relationship with the living God, which is life. They have chosen the path of death, and God, as it were, hands them over to the consequences of death. You see, these people, and the Bible lumps all humanity in with them, these people have stolen from God. They have stolen from Him. They have rebelled against His good reign, and they have filled the earth according to their own desires, according to their own principles, according to their own rules and regulations. And the Bible really describes them as those who have rebelled, those who have led an insurrection, those who have stolen from God. Now you might say, Andrew, I have a hard time with that. What are you saying we stole from God? Well, I think we go back to the very opening pages of Scripture to find out what we stole. Do you remember in the garden when the tempter came to Adam and Eve and offered the fruit? Do you remember what he said to them? Take it, eat it, for you will become like God. You will become gods. The very thing that we as human race from the outset to this very day are constantly tempted to do is to steal the identity of God and make it our own, to put ourselves as captain of our ship, to be lord of our own life. And as you trace through human history, even the various religions of the world, with the exception of Christianity, I dare say, the gods of the various religions of the world are gods that finally we are able to appease with our own strength. Through different kinds of rituals and incantations, through certain ways of living, even the gods that we might set up for ourselves and worship are ones that we can worship on our own terms. And even for many of us in our culture, if we don't go to a temple to worship a god, the god that we worship sits right on the throne of the human heart. It's ourselves. For we have stolen. We have stolen from God the identity of God. And we have placed ourselves on the throne. Perhaps if you read Scripture that way, it's much less difficult to see ourselves in this Son of the Father, this pseudo-son. This Son of the Father who tries to achieve what only God can finally give by force. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Barabbas was undoubtedly someone who was leading a revolution, leading a revolt, so that the Jewish people primarily could achieve what finally only God could give them. The Jewish people wanted deliverance over the enemies of Rome that surrounded them. The Jewish people wanted not simply deliverance, but they wanted their death. The Jewish people wanted to achieve a victory over Rome and have God install them once again as his chosen people and pour blessing upon them. That's literally what the Jews were looking for. And Barabbas held out the promise, even if it was just like a spark that came and went. Barabbas and others like him held out the promise that perhaps these kinds of blessings could be achieved by force. We could gain them for ourselves through a violent insurrection. Indeed, looking again to effect what only God can give. Victory over our enemies. Peace, shalom in our lives. Perhaps it's less difficult to see ourselves in the shoes of Barabbas. And he was set free. Jesus stepped in our shoes. And he submitted to the punishment that humanity deserved. Where do you stand? There's a famous story. I think many of us have heard it. It's a story of a Polish monk named Maximilian Kolbe. And in 1945, he was living for a time in the camp of Auschwitz under the rule of Nazi Germany, in barrack number 14. On one particular day, someone had escaped from barrack 14. The commandant had called all of the prisoners to stand in front of them in the courtyard of the prison to announce that a prisoner had escaped. And he called all of those who were in barrack 14 to stand for the entire day in the hot sun. At the end of that day, he said to those who were part of barrack 14, "Because we have not found the prisoner who has escaped, 10 of you will die." At that moment, one of the men who thought he might be condemned to death burst out, "What about my children? What about my wife?" And then there was some rumblings in the crowd. And the Polish monk, Maximilian Kolbe, stepped forward and said, "I would like to die in the place of that man." The commandant agreed to the request. He sentenced those 10 men to a starvation death, death by starvation. Death by the gallows, death by the gas chambers was far preferable than death by starvation. Those 10 men were confined to a cell and deprived of all food and all water. But something happened in that cell that the surviving gentleman whose life was spared tells about. We knew something different was happening in that confined cell. Normally, when groups of people were condemned to a death by starvation, there were shouts, there were horrific cries that took place in the cell, even as people began to fight each other so that they could perhaps even eat one another's flesh to survive. But in that cell, they only heard prayer and singing. Franciszek was the name of the one who survived. He said they had a shepherd to lead them through the valley of the shadow of death and bring them into the arms of the great shepherd. Chuck Colson, who is the one who retells this story as I remember it now and recalling it for you, says that Franciszek lived for another 53 years after that day and died at the age of 95. And he spent his entire life telling everyone about the man who died in his place. And that, friends, is our call. To know this man who died in our place, who came back from the dead and said, "I have prepared a way for you because I love you. And I desire that you be in union with my Father just as I am." Let us pray. Father, it's only on bended knee that we can confess to you that we are finally no different than Barabbas. And it is only on bended knee that we can finally receive the profound message that because of your great love for us expressed in Jesus Christ, we who should have died were set free because another man died in our place. And we pray that on bended knee now, you would fill us with the truth and the power of this history-shaping reality and enable each one of us to live our life knowing that when we place our trust, when we put our life in the life of this man who died in our place, we shall never die, but live. O God, may we be just like Francesca, ones who tell of the man who died in our place. In his name we pray. Amen.